Well, for our communion season, we've been working through a few chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so I invite you this morning to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. This morning we're looking at verses 17 through 33 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 17 through 33. I encourage you, invite you as always to turn to the passage in your Bibles. Follow along with me as I read the passage. And leave your Bibles open as I preach from this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes this: "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give direction when I come." This is the word of God for the people of God. Now, as we have been working our way through these chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians this weekend, we have seen in the church of Corinth some very serious issues that the Apostle Paul has had to address here. We started Friday night by seeing how Paul called on this church to repent and turn away from the sin of idolatry. And it has to be said again, beloved, all the other issues that were riddling the church in Corinth and all the issues that plague the modern church today, beloved, these are all issues that are truly downstream of idolatry. All the other issues that we may face as a church, at least what we might call the internal issues that can plague a congregation, are because we, in essence, are worshiping something or someone other than the true and living God. Now, that doesn't mean that we are coming and we are bowing before literal idols or worshiping false gods. But on a more broad level, we have to recognize that we, in essence, commit idolatry anytime we supplant God, seek the glory of anything or anyone else other than the true and living God. We live so often, beloved, for the glory of ourselves. We live so often as if God is not deserving of all that we are and all that we have. And whenever we do that, we are, in essence, worshiping other gods. And because of that, just like at the church in Corinth, there are a whole slew of issues that arise in our congregation. In Corinth, because of their idolatry, the church suffered with severe division in their congregation. And we heard last night, we heard some of Paul's calls to do away with the divisions in the church. And Paul gave us a few solutions for how to deal with those divisions in the church. First and foremost, we are to seek the glory of God in all that we do, even the mundane things, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, seek the glory of God. And then Paul says we are to seek the advantage of our neighbor, not seek our own good, but the good of everyone else. That's how we deal with issues of unity in the body of Christ. Now, today, in our text, we see the division that riddled the church in Corinth. We see this division manifesting itself in how the church was celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This very sacramental meal that is supposed to be a covenant meal shared amongst the covenant people of God, one people who partake of one bread, as Paul has said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this sacramental meal has become, in Corinth, a manifestation not of their unity, but instead of the church's disunity. And in verses 17 through 22 of our text this morning, Paul describes what has been happening in Corinth around this celebration of the Lord's Supper. So as we look at these opening verses of 1 Corinthians 11 that I read, starting in verse 17, we might be a little confused about Paul's description, I think, of the Lord's Supper, because we are used to celebrating this sacrament with small pieces of bread and small portions of wine or grape juice. And even in the early church, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it was not really this huge feasting occasion. Usually there was what we would call the common loaf, and there was a common cup. And some of you will be very glad to hear we don't necessarily do this anymore today. Some churches do. And I've even had some people ask me about doing this in our church. Some of you would be very glad to hear that I'm not eager to do this, but what they would do is, worshippers would come forward after the minister consecrates the elements, and they would come, and the minister would hold a piece of bread, and congregants would tear off chunks of the same piece of bread, and they would all eat of that one common loaf. And then after eating, they would go, and they would come forward and receive the wine, but they would do it from a common cup so that, yes, you're sipping out of the same cup, and I think you would be glad that it was actually wine with real alcohol if you had to drink out of one common cup. At least there'd be some disinfecting going on there, right? But that's what they would do. And it was not a huge feast. But when we read these opening verses we read this morning, we see that Paul speaks of eating an entire meal. They're eating so much that Paul says some are basically getting stuffed and others are going hungry. Some are drinking so much that they're actually getting drunk and others have no portion at all. So what's going on here? How are they having so much food and drink in the celebration of the Lord's Supper that people can get stuffed while others starve, people can get drunk while others have none? Well, we have to know a little bit about what was happening here in this first century church. Beloved, they, unlike us today, were very used to sharing often in what we today would call a fellowship meal. Fellowship meals were not merely once a month occasions in the early church. We see that in a few places in the book of Acts, for example, where we see believers, and it says they were together often breaking bread. The early church called these fellowship meals the love feasts. Some Christian traditions today still celebrate something that they call the love feast. They were called the love feast because ideally what was happening is Christians were coming together in their churches and they were bringing food out of their own stores at home, and everyone in the church would share this meal, the wealthy, the poor, the haves and the have-nots, and everybody would have plenty to eat as the church feasted together. It was sort of the first century equivalent to what the Baptists today call the potluck dinner, right? or what we Presbyterians call the pot providence dinner, since we do not believe in luck. But that's what was happening. But apparently in Corinth, what had happened was the celebration of the Lord's Supper actually combined with this practice of the love feast. They were combining the sacrament of the Lord's Supper with their fellowship meals, in other words. Now, first off, we have to say, beloved, that's not okay. That is an unbiblical way of practicing the Lord's Supper. It was, as we see when we look at verses 23 through 26, an unbiblical practice. And Paul says in verse 20, so unbiblical was this practice that the church in Corinth was not even, biblically speaking, celebrating the Lord's Supper anymore. But that's what was happening. And it's within that context, then, that serious divisions, class divisions, beloved, divisions between the wealthy and the poor, began to manifest themselves. Because instead of people bringing food for everyone to eat, it seems, according to verse 22, that the well-off people were bringing food, they were bringing their wine, and they were all eating of what they brought while excluding the poor of the church from participating in both the love feast and, by implication, participating in the sacrament of Holy Communion. Now, Paul says he hasn't seen this firsthand. Paul says he has heard of this happening, and although he wants to believe the best about the church in Corinth, Paul basically says, listen, my source is credible. He says, I believe it in part. In other words, he's saying, I know I haven't been there to see this firsthand, but I believe it. I believe what I'm hearing in part. In other words, even if the person that I heard this from did not relay everything to me accurately, I believe it because of what I already know about the nature of your church. I believe it because I know from what I know about your church that something like this probably is happening there. And he says, I cannot commend you for it. In fact, he says in verse 17, because this is happening, he says, when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. It's not for the better, but for the worse. That's a pretty damning indictment, beloved. Because when the church gathers together in worship and when we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it's supposed to be for the better. The Lord's Supper is supposed to be a means of grace, a means through which the Lord Jesus Christ, our good shepherd, feeds and nourishes the very souls of his beloved sheep as they are fed spiritually, not physically, but spiritually with his own flesh and blood. Paul says, actually, no. The opposite is happening. It's not for the spiritual benefit. It's not for the spiritual nourishment of one another when you come together. It's actually for the worse because of these perversions, because of the division within the body as you come to the table. It's not good, beloved, what was happening in Corinth because of their division. Although we should note, it's not good what's happening, but Paul does say in verse 19 that the Lord is still working providentially there in the midst of that church. Somehow, Paul says, because of this perversion, God is still sovereignly working, because it seems true believers in the church were being distinguished from the unbelievers. Now, Paul doesn't tell us how that's happening. He just tells us it's happening. So, despite the perversion in the celebration of the Lord's Supper in Corinth, the Lord is still doing something good there, right? And I think, by the way, that's just a very small example. You might sometimes hear me say, we cannot confuse the Lord's providence with his approval. Just because the Lord providentially uses something doesn't mean he approves of what we're doing. So we can't just look at something and say, well, this worked, and the Lord is clearly blessing us because we did this and it worked, and therefore the Lord's happy with what we're doing. No. Just because the Lord providentially uses something for his glory and the good of his people does not mean he approves of what we're doing. And this is a great example. The Lord did not approve of these perversions and this division that was manifesting around the Lord's Supper, but he was still providentially using it within his church. So, again, this is what's happening. There's a distortion of the sacramental meal, which illustrated a profound division in the church. And if we would hop down to verses 27 through 34, Paul issues a serious warning for the church. Verse 27, in light of these perversions, in light of this division, verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, it will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. As an earth-shattering statement, beloved. And it is a real warning. It is a warning, by the way, that is just as much for us today as it was for the church in Corinth. If you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, you are guilty. You are guilty of the blood, the body of Christ. You are guilty, in other words, of crucifying the Lord. Now that statement may lose some of its impact on us today, I think. Because we are, in general, used to the imagery that many Christians use many times that we were personally involved in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Many of you, maybe all of you, have heard people say this. I was there, you know, when they crucified our Lord. I was the one who held the nails as the hammer drove them into Christ. I was there amongst the mockers and amongst those who were spitting on him. I was there helping to crown him with the crown of thorns. All of that. That's common imagery in our churches. In fact, some of our hymns even say, you know, we were the ones who drove the nails into Christ's hands and feet and things like that. And the truth that we are trying to communicate when we say things like that is, it was because of our sin that Christ was crucified. When Christ on the cross became the sin bearer, he was bearing my sin. So in a symbolic sense, you could say we are all guilty of the body and blood of Christ. But I do not think Paul is speaking symbolically here. I truly believe that he says what he means here. That you are guilty before God himself of crucifying Christ if you eat in an unworthy manner. Now, when the Corinthians read that, it would have been like a punch in their gut. Hopefully, they would have seen just how worldly they had become in their thinking. Because who was eating and drinking of the sacrament in the church of Corinth? It was the rich. It was the wealthy. And worldly wisdom, the culture of their day, would have said, surely, if anyone is worthy to eat and drink of Christ, it would be the wealthy, not those dirty, destitute, poor people. And as they read this portion of Paul's letter to their church, Lord willing, they would have understood here how foolish that line of thinking was. Hopefully, they would have instantly recognized that their behavior was so contrary to how Jesus himself would define a worthy participant. They would have hopefully remembered the words of Jesus Christ. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In the wisdom of God, it is the poor. It is the poor in spirit, by the way, not financially poor. You can be financially poor and incredibly rich, so to speak, in spirit. Jesus says, Matthew 5, verse 3, it is the poor in spirit who are the worthy ones, beloved. What does that mean? It means those who have humbled themselves before God, recognizing that they are sinners in need of a Savior. It is those and only those who have humbled themselves before God and who have cried out to Him for His mercy and who are trusting fully in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. It is those who know that there is nothing worthy in and of themselves who are the ones who are truly worthy of receiving the Lord's Supper. John Calvin wrote, "The worthy guests, the Lord's table, are those who seek the righteousness of God earnestly, trembling under their misery, and wholly leaning upon Christ's grace and resting upon it. If we fail to do this, we are eating and drinking without discerning the body, and thus we are eating and drinking judgment upon ourselves." This table, beloved, it is a table of grace. You have heard me say this many times. It is a table of grace, not a table of merit. And if you come leaning on your own value, your own worth, your own righteousness, your own merit, your status in society, your status in the church, then you are the unworthy one. There's only one way through which we come to the covenant meal as worthy participants, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He and his righteousness imputed to us through faith is what makes us worthy. If you approach in any other way, you are guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And so in light of this, Paul says, listen, you have to examine yourself. You have to examine yourselves. That command in verse 28, that is a command for all the church at all times. That is a command for any and all who would even consider eating and drinking of this supper. Paul says, listen, you have to examine yourself, because if you dare eat and drink without discerning the body, he says, you are eating and drinking judgment. Or as the King James Version, I think, rightly says, you are eating and drinking damnation upon yourselves. This command to examine yourself, it is a universal command, meaning it is a command for all who are present when the Lord's Supper is being administered, when it's being celebrated. It's a command for all who are present, beloved. Think about that. All in our church have this command to examine ourselves. All who, and when I say in our church, I mean all who are in this sanctuary, right here, right now, have this command to examine ourselves. It is a command, yes, to those who may be among the church who are not truly trusting in Christ for their salvation. Again, we know that was the case, by the way, in the church in Corinth. We know there were unbelievers in their midst because there was a massive failure in church discipline. I told you last night, I told you Friday night, one of the major issues in the church in Corinth was that the elders of the church refused to excommunicate members who were living in unrepentant sexual sin. So Paul knew that at least there were at least a few in that church who were participating as unbelievers. Functionally, they were unbelievers. They were not living up to their Christian testimony. And we, beloved, today would be naive if we thought that this warning should not also be for our congregation as well. Unless you have the profound ability to peer into the hearts of men and know truly who is trusting in Christ for their salvation, we must give this warning every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that if you come and eat in an unworthy manner, you are eating and drinking damnation upon yourselves. And if you're with us this morning, and you're not trusting in Christ and in him alone, and you come and you participate in this meal by eating and drinking, please know that you are eating and drinking damnation. You must discern the body, Paul says. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to discern the body? Again, let me quote John Calvin. He says that to discern the body means to understand. Well, to understand what? He says this, to understand is to know that Jesus Christ himself is sacred, and that his body that was given for us and for our salvation, his body is sacred. And so to come and to eat and to drink of his body and blood without discerning this truth, without knowing, without truly believing that Christ is sacred, that he is holy, that he is exactly who the scriptures say he is, the eternal Son of God in the flesh, who gave his body and his blood for us and for the salvation of his people. To come and not discern that reality is to profane Jesus Christ. And to profane the very Lord of life is to be worthy of eternal condemnation. And Paul says, listen, you need to hear this warning. This warning, beloved, understand, is not only about eternal consequences for eating in an unworthy manner. Paul says there are temporal consequences to this as well. So this is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But for those who come as worthy participants, those who come in Christ, with contrite hearts, trusting in him, judging ourselves rightly, meaning knowing that we are sinners without hope apart from Christ. For those who come to this table in that way, there is, as we've heard Paul proclaim to us gloriously in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation. If you come as worthy ones, who are made worthy only by Christ and Christ alone, you do receive not condemnation, but instead you receive nourishment for your souls. Now, with that said, beloved, the call to examine yourself, it is not only for those who may be in our midst who are not trusting in Christ. The call to examine ourselves as we come to the table of the Lord is also a call for the Christian. And so we ask again, we've been asking this question all weekend, what are we looking for in our examinations of ourselves? Well, there are a few things we're looking for. First, we should be asking, is my faith sincere? Am I truly trusting in Christ and him alone? As Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1, make your calling and election sure. Examine your faith, beloved. Yes, our faith may waver. Yes, we're going to struggle with doubts. But is your hope truly, ultimately, at the end of the day, is your hope placed in Christ and in him alone? If someone asks you, what is your only hope in life and in death? And your immediate answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death, my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That should be your instinctual answer, beloved. And if it is, then I think you can rest well knowing that your faith is indeed sincere. But we're to examine ourselves in that. What is our ultimate trust and hope in? Is it in Christ? We're also to examine ourselves by asking, am I harboring some secret, unrepented sin? Now, we're not asking, you know, am I struggling with sin and am I falling with sin? No. We are examining ourselves to see if we are living in unrepentant sin and knowingly do so. We're examining ourselves so that we can repent. Are we harboring bitterness? Are we harboring resentment towards our neighbors, especially towards our brothers and sisters in Christ? We need to repent. We must examine ourselves, beloved, before coming to the table of the Lord. Because the reality is, although a true believer cannot eat and drink judgment, damnation upon themselves, we can still eat and drink some tough things. Look at what Paul says. If we judge ourselves truly, if we examine ourselves truly, then we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Now, part of what makes this passage a little difficult, beloved, is that the word judge, it can, and it does, I think, the first time Paul uses it here, it can mean condemnation. But it can also mean chastisement. In other words, severe discipline. And Paul, I think, here is saying that for the Christian who comes to the table of the Lord, and who may fail to properly examine themselves, we may, in fact, end up being disciplined. Discipline is not punishment. We may be disciplined severely by the Lord. When Paul says in verse 30, that's why many of you are weak and ill and some have died, there are many who believe, and I happen to be one of them, that Paul is saying that not only as a warning to the unbelievers who might come and eat and drink this meal, but also he is saying it to believers who have failed to examine and discern themselves properly. Now, I know we shy away from talking about those things today. We don't really like to think that the Lord might deal with us that way. But why not? The Lord has often had to chastise his children in these sorts of ways throughout the scriptures. And it's interesting because I think if you would go back and read the writings of the Christian church, I'd say that probably before the 20th century, most Christians really would not have questioned whether God would bring something like illness or even death to his children as a form of fatherly discipline. I would be willing to bet that this is only a mindset that we've embraced since the 20th century and probably only in rich and wealthy America. The question is, why shouldn't he? Why shouldn't he bring these things into our lives if it means that we will grow in holiness? Remember, as I tell you often, God's greatest aim, his greatest desire for us as his children is not that we would be happy, wealthy, and prosperous. His greatest aim as our Heavenly Father is that we would be holy, just as he is holy. And part of us growing in holiness does indeed include chastisement, severe discipline. Every earthly father in this room right now knows that there are times when we must use the rod to discipline our children for their own good. How much more so then does our Heavenly Father, in having to deal with us fallen sinners, has to use the rod of discipline for the sake of our own good and our own holiness? Paul even says our Heavenly Father does this, why? So that we would not be condemned along with the world. It's better for us, in other words, to be disciplined in these severe ways than it would be for us to eternally perish. Remember Hebrews chapter 12. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so this call to examine ourselves, even as Christians, beloved, it needs to be well heeded. We do not want to be, as we sing often Psalm 32, we do not want to be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle. We don't want the bit and bridle of God. He will use it for our good, for our holiness, for our sanctification, but we don't want it, right? So let us examine ourselves. Let us discern ourselves properly before coming to the table so that the Lord would and can spare us the bit and bridle. Spare us the painful discipline that we sometimes need. Now, before I move on, let me just give a brief word of caution about what I just said. And it's this. If you see a fellow Christian who is suffering illness, it is not your place to say, well, that person must have eaten in an unworthy manner. That person must have failed to examine himself. That person must have failed to discern the body of Christ. It is not your place to say, I wonder what sin that person is harboring. It's not your place to presume that there must be some grievous sin in their lives. Listen, God's providence is beyond our understanding. And he, in his providence, may send illnesses and poverty and so on into the lives of his children for any number of reasons. Presumption and assumption are not to be our response to those things. Our response is to seek, as we heard last night, seek the advantage, seek the good of one another. Our response is to comfort one another, lift each other up in love. If we presume and assume, do you know who we're like? We're like Job's friends who came to him when he lost everything and are like, Job, it's because you've sinned against the Lord. That's the wrong response. Nor is it the right response for us to assume about ourselves when we experience hardships that we have somehow grievously sinned against the Lord. We've sinned against him, so now he must be punishing me. That's not the point in this. Do not bring condemnation upon yourselves in that way, beloved. But it is the right response. It is right for us in the midst of hardships to always be examining ourselves, to be asking the Holy Spirit to show us if there might be unrepentant sin in our lives. Hardships are always an excellent time to take stock of our lives, beloved, and repent where needed. And in that way, the Father is always discipling us and growing us in holiness, conforming us to the image of Christ. So I don't want you to misunderstand what Paul's saying here. It's not our place to cast judgments of holiness or lack of sanctification in our brothers and sisters' lives. But still, Paul's instructions do have to be heeded. In coming to the table of the Lord, we must examine, not others, we must examine ourselves so as to not profane, as the Corinthians were doing, profane the sacred meal and thus profane Christ himself. And so what then are Paul's instructions for the church? So as to recapture the profound, to stop profaning the meal, but rather recapture the profound nature of the Lord's Supper. What's Paul's solution to doing away with divisions and perversions that are taking place around the supper of the Lord? His instructions are simple. His instructions are get back to the Bible. Get back to the basics of the feast. That's the point of verses 23 through 26. For Corinth, that meant getting away from this whole, let's combine the Lord's Supper with this love feast thing. Paul says, get back to the simplicity of the sacrament. Go back to Christ, the one who instituted this meal, and embrace the simple beauty of the covenant meal. Now, some people will say, but Christ gave this sacrament at a Passover feast. It was a feast. Yes, but this sacrament is the fulfillment of that Passover feast. Actually, Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover feast. And so the sacrament has transformed. It's not this big feast now with days of preparation and bloody sacrifices and all that. No, it's so much more simple now. Get back to the simplistic beauty of the covenant meal as Christ has given it to us. Paul says, see what Christ has given us here and how he's instituted this meal. There in the words of Christ and the institution of the meal by Christ, there is the safe and the right way to celebrate the table of our Lord. In this simple administration, we truly are given something quite profound. It is profound enough, beloved, in and of itself, that we don't need to add to it a whole bunch of human traditions. Because in this meal, Christ has given us a monument to his redeeming work, his redemption of us from sin and death and the devil. He has given us a lasting memorial to himself and his work of atonement that was accomplished in his death when he gave of his body and gave of his blood for us in our salvation. Paul reminds us that when Christ took the bread and he took the cup, he said what? He said, do this in remembrance of me. Now, we've trivialized that quite a bit in recent years, beloved. We've trivialized what Christ means when he says, do this in remembrance of me. So many people think that we just sit there and we eat and we drink and we think, you know, what sort of things about Jesus and his life and death and resurrection can I bring up to my memory as I sit here and eat and drink? That's not what Jesus meant when he said, do this in remembrance of me. That's not what Paul's calling us back to. All of that is about looking into ourselves. That's not what this meal is about. This meal is about getting us to look outside of ourselves. It's about getting us to look and see Jesus. This meal, when we look upon the bread and the cup, when we hold the bread and the cup in our hands, when we smell the bread and the cup, when we taste of the bread and the cup, when we hear the words of institution, we are to take and we are to eat and we are to drink. And in doing so, Jesus is saying, that is the great monument, the great memorial that I have given to you so that you would know that I gave my body and I gave my blood for you and your salvation. And Paul says that this monument that Christ has given us, he says it's a monument that we can behold often. We are to eat and drink often in remembrance of Christ. That means we are to behold this monument regularly, beloved. Now the question always is, what does often mean here? Paul never defines the word often for us. Christ and instituting the meal never defines the word often for us. And I got a kick out of how Sinclair Ferguson defined the word often. He said, how often is often? Well, the answer is often. That's how often. And he says, so let's move on now that we've got that clear, right? It's not very helpful, I know that. But you know, it's not really my place or anyone else's place to define what the apostle and what Christ himself do not define. We are simply given the impression that there should be a regular celebration of the Lord's Supper. That it shouldn't be a rarity in the life of the church. Whether that's quarterly or monthly or biweekly or weekly, the scriptures do not say. And there are benefits actually to both frequent and less frequent celebrations of the Lord's Supper. Paul and Jesus, they simply say, eat and drink of it often. Paul's point, beloved, in all of this is if that we would recapture the simple administration of this supper, set free from man-made traditions. If we would get back to the simple beauty of the table of the Lord as Christ himself gave it to us, then we would often be taken to the great monument of Christ's redemptive work for us. And in doing so, we would see and hear and hold and taste and smell of the proclamation of the very gospel itself. And we would have our souls nourished. This is why Paul says, as often as we eat and drink, we do what? We proclaim the Lord's death. The gospel, in other words, here represented by the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, but surely it would also include his glorious resurrection. The gospel is indeed being preached to us, beloved, in this covenant meal, in this memorial to the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. And we, as Paul says in chapter 10, by faith are participating in that sacrifice. We are participating in Christ's body and blood. But that's not all Paul says we are proclaiming when we come to the covenant meal in the simplicity in which Christ instituted it. Paul says we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper, beloved, when we get back to the basics, the simple institution of this meal, a simple institution which includes all worthy participants, a simple institution which embodies the oneness we have in Christ Jesus. Beloved, when we come to the Lord's Supper, it is a great proclamation of the gospel, one that stimulates all five of our senses. And the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and I think we forget this, but we can't. The true gospel of Jesus Christ, beloved, is not only that he has died for our sins and rose again for our everlasting life. It is also that he will come again. The great and final day when Christ comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead, we are proclaiming that to ourselves as well and to one another, because we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When we celebrate, participate, lay hold of this monument often, we are proclaiming the gospel, the Lord's death, resurrection, and his second coming. And we will proclaim that truth until Jesus Christ comes again and fully consummates his kingdom. We will proclaim the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ until the day when Christ comes and we sit down with him at the eternal feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, in the Corinthian church, by combining the love feast with the Lord's Supper, not only were they truly distorting, perverting, abusing the sacrament, beloved, not only were they taking this meal, which is to symbolize our unity, our union with one another in Christ Jesus, and using it to express division in the body, but also they were, by bringing in this huge feast, you know what they were doing? They were conflating the sacrament with the reality that it represents. The covenant meal, beloved, this simple table, it is a feast, but it's a spiritual feast, and it's not the feast. This meal is a small foretaste of the feast that's to come. And it's actually quite fitting that what we eat here is nothing more than a small piece of bread, and what we drink here is nothing more than a small cup. Because we are to eat in anticipation of the feast that's to come. This sacrament is a foretaste of what's to come. A foretaste of the day when all of us, all who come to this feast right now, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, united to one another through our union with Jesus Christ, will indeed feast in the house of Zion forever. The great prophet Isaiah proclaims, looking forward to the final feast to come, he says, "The Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on Mount Zion the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will be taken away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." That is the feast, beloved, that we anticipate when we approach this table and eat of these small portions, knowing that as we do so, as one body, by faith in Christ, he, Jesus, is already feeding and nourishing our souls, and he is preserving us for the feast that is to come. So with that said, I'm going to go ahead and fence the table right now, actually, as part of this sermon. With that said, if you are among us this morning, having been baptized into Christ, having made your profession of faith known to any Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church, if you are a member, in other words, in good standing of any true church of Jesus Christ, and if you have examined yourself, you found yourself to be at peace with God through the blood of Christ, and to be at peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ as far as it depends on you, then I invite you, after we sing of our next hymn, I invite you to come and receive the body and the blood of your crucified and risen Lord, who is indeed coming again for a greater feast.